According to his promises, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures, and you can turn in the Scriptures to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. This is week 9 of our Through the Bible series. We have completed Genesis, Job, Exodus, Leviticus. In week 8, we tackled the first 20 chapters of Numbers. And this week we will do the final 16 chapters and get 6 chapters into the book of Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 22. We're here this hour at the Balaam incident, which is, in my thinking, the first thing I think of when I think of the book of Numbers. There's other things besides that. There's the leprosy of Miriam. There's the death of Miriam. There's the bronze serpent. There's other things in Numbers. But really the centerpiece to the book is the Bible class that this donkey teaches and the argument that he gets from Balaam. And it's really a tremendous section here, starting in chapter 22 and going through these subsequent chapters, really 22 through 24. So we are on page 3 of our study guide. If you do have a week 9 study guide, we tackled pages 1 and 2 and about half of page 3 last hour. And I want to move on here now this hour. In chapter 22, the Lord had provided tremendous victories for Israel over Og and over Sihon, and those victories over the Amorite kings put Israel in the position where all the Gentile nations were in great dread. And Balak, the king of Moab, is going to operate here on the basis of dread. He does not realize that he's already been the object of God's grace, and yet he is going to respond to his fear in a carnal manner. And so these are the things I want to highlight for you here at this hour. Before we begin, though, let's pause for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we ask that you would take hold of this time and redeem it, multiply it, give us instruction, Father, beyond what the physical capacity of these 60 minutes can provide. And Father, give us understanding of your truth. We thank you that you are the faithful one to guide us in the truth through the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. As we deal with the nation of Moab here and their king, Balak. Throughout chapter 21, as we dealt with last hour, Israel passed through Moabite territory. And yet they did not see a single Moabite. They were hidden away. They did not have to encounter the king. They didn't have to ask permission. They were all hidden away. And in fact, by the point of time that they get to fighting with Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, they're already through the Moabite territory and past the Moabite territory and ready to now proceed on into the land of Canaan. If you're looking at the map there on page 2 of your study guide, you have the map, and we're looking at everything east of the Jordan right now. You've got the River Jordan that runs from north to south with the Sea of Galilee to the north, or the Sea of Kinnereth, as it's on that map, the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea to the south. And we're dealing with the Trans-Jordan, the regions to the east. They're going to approach Canaan from the east this time instead of from the south, where they failed at Kadesh Barnea. And all the region there in the southeast corner, south of the Arnon River, that's all Moabite territory. And they crossed the Arnon River, and they got into the regions of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan. And so they get into those regions. They've already passed through the Moabite territory. And they passed through without seeing a single Moabite, as they were hidden away behind their walls and in their houses and so forth. No confrontations at all. Part of that was God's grace and His provision, which you have just a brief clue on in Deuteronomy chapter 2. I didn't highlight that for you last hour, but I think it's worth mentioning. Because in Deuteronomy, as they're passing through these regions, God warned them about not harassing the Edomites, and not harassing the Moabites. And this is expressions of God's grace with respect to the Gentile people that were still objects of blessing as they related to Abraham. If you want to hold your finger there at Numbers 22, just take a quick peek over at Deuteronomy chapter 2. It's not that far off. And take a peek there. I want you to see grace in action. To see how God is not abandoning Gentiles simply because His stewardship is vested in the Jews. And it says in Deuteronomy 2, verse 2, the Lord spoke to me, that's Moses, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough, now turn north, and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Remember, Esau or Edom was the twin brother to Jacob, and so the Edomites are the twin nation of Israel. And they were not to wage war against them. They have their own inheritance. Mount Seir is their possession, given to Edom by the Lord. In fact, they had a possession and a kingdom before Israel had a possession and a kingdom. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. God is not abandoning Gentiles because He's choosing Israel as His covenant people. He still has a plan and program for Gentiles. There are still prophets that are sent to Gentiles, and if they humble themselves before the Lord, they will be blessed. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Midianite priest, and as such, the Midianites following his priesthood would be blessed. In a similar manner, notice down in verse 9, the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession." See, Moab receives blessings. Why do Moab receive blessings? And their twin brother Ammon, why do they receive blessings? Because they are descendants of Lot. Now that was a terrible, ugly chapter in Genesis chapter 19, when Lot's daughters had babies with Lot, and all of that we dealt with. Terrible chapter, ugly chapter. But God is a God of grace, who provides things that we haven't earned and we haven't deserved, and He's gracious to the descendants of Lot. They're evil people. They're wicked people. They worship Chemosh. They are in Molech, and they sacrifice their children to Molech. Why is God being gracious with them? God's being gracious with them because they're descendants of Lot, and Abraham gave Lot a land grant. Abraham gave Lot a land grant, and as such, they are going to reap some temporal life blessings in spite of the evil that they're involved with. And here is the possession. I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. So Moab has been graced out. Moab was lying low in their homes, behind their walls, and so forth. As Israel passed through their territory, they crossed into Sihon's territory, which used to be Moabite, but now it's Sihon's, and they're out of Balak's control. You'd think that Balak could breathe a big sigh of relief that his people were spared, not like Sihon or Og, but instead he's reacting with fear, see, because he doesn't have the capacity to appreciate the grace of God as it's been poured forth. So he has this fear. All of that sets the stage for verses 1 and 2 and 3 here in Numbers 22. The sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. This is a region that had previously been Moabite. It was conquered by Sihon, and now it's been conquered by Israel. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And that defeat of the Amorites was supposed to put them in dread. But Balak doesn't have the capacity to realize the grace that's already been extended to him. Israel's not going to turn south again and fight him. Israel's headed west. Israel is headed into the land. They have their own possession, their own inheritance. And the Lord has prohibited them from touching Moab's inheritance. But Balak doesn't have a capacity for that. So, he gathers these forces together. He realizes that conventional warfare is not going to cut it. If conventional warfare could defeat Israel, then Sihon would have defeated him. Og would have defeated him. But they defeated both Sihon and Og. Conventional warfare won't do it. And so he's turning to non-conventional warfare. Nowadays it would be guerrilla warfare, terrorism, nuclear, biological, chemical weapons, and so forth. In those days it meant involving supernatural forces, demonic forces, to inflict curses upon the people. The ancient world's biological warfare program was a demonological warfare program. And that's what we have here. So he gathers together, he forms an alliance with Midian, the elders of Midian, and they send a delegation to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor. That's the location where he lived, which is near the river. That's the Euphrates River, quite a bit of distance to the north, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come. Curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So he's going to hire this prophet to come and curse Israel. At least that's his plan. And so far as plans go, I suppose it's a pretty good plan. As far as a Gentile pagan king would understand it, it ought to work. I'm sure he's done it before. And this time, though, he's hiring the best. He's hiring and money is no object. He's going to give Balaam a blank check, which we will see. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, it says in verse 7, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. So they are coming to hire the prophet. They're coming to hire him. And there's where Balaam goes wrong, because he is a prophet, but he's a prophet for hire. And he goes wrong and says in the book of Jude, for pay they plunge headlong into the error of Balaam. And we're going to talk about that. That Balaam went wrong when he allowed money to control his decisions. When he allowed money to compromise his ministry. And we'll talk about that as we approach it here. So he's going to hire Balaam. Tragically, there's a lot of believers that kind of have that in their framework too, with respect to the ministry today. That the pastor is just a spiritual advisor that they have on retainer kind of thing. And when my car breaks down, I take it to the mechanic. When I'm in legal trouble, I go to a lawyer. When I'm in medical trouble, I go to a doctor. When my life's a spiritual wreck, I go to my pastor, and he ought to fix it. See, right? Like the mechanic fixes the car, and the doctor fixes my broken bone, and the lawyer fixes my legal problem, or what have you. That, you know, the pastor is just another staff member on retainer, and he's going to fix all my problems. Not so. And the issue is here. And also the idea that we can just throw money at it and solve the problem. As Balak's convinced that with enough money, he can solve everything. So they go. Now, we've been giving you some background on Balaam here. And just so we don't have my own opinion on it, we'll get the New Testament opinion on it, which you have on the bottom left corner of page 3 of your study guide. Subpoint E, the New Testament gives us God's viewpoint on Balaam. So don't just take my opinion for it. God's viewpoint on Balaam. First of all, the two primary passages include 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude, also the reference in Revelation chapter 2 will be brought to bear on this. First of all, it says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2 and verse 15. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. So let's take a look at that just very quickly. It's in the New Testament, at the end of the New Testament, in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2:15. Now this is a description of false teachers today, and false prophets, false teachers today, and they would become an imitator of Balaam. And to become an imitator of Balaam, it says, forsaking the right way. Now that means at one time they walked in the right way. They have gone astray. At one time they were on course, but then they've gone astray. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There it is. We're supposed to love the Lord our God. We're supposed to, there's objects that we're supposed to love, one another. We're not supposed to love the wages of unrighteousness. In fact, the gospel tells us you cannot serve them both. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you will love the one and hate the other, is what it says there, with respect to serving God and serving mammon. And Balaam got derailed because of the money involved. It says in verse 16, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. All right, God calls him a prophet, right there in verse 16. And yet he had to speak to him through an animal to wake him up. Sometimes we need to get shocked on occasion to wake us up to exactly what it is we're doing. We didn't realize we descended so far until the donkey starts teaching his Bible class, and then, oh my goodness, have I really sunk that low? There's Peter's record. This is inspired scripture, all right? Secondly, over in the book of Jude, that tiny little book right in front of Revelation. Randy Blair taught it to us once upon a time. I taught it once upon a time, years and years ago. The book of Jude. I forget how it goes. I think Randy taught it in 4 or 5 sessions, maybe. And I taught it in 25 sessions. John Ackman taught it, I think, in about 90-something sessions in the book of Jude. Amazing. The depth of doctrine here in this book. Anyway, Balaam is referred to here. Now notice, when he's contrasting with Cain and Korah, we saw the rebellion of Korah last week, Jude verse 11, woe to them, again, the false teachers, for they have gone the way of Cain. That's a lifestyle. The lifestyle of the unbeliever. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam's is not a way. It's described as an error. Now, it is described as a way in 2 Peter, but when it's contrasted here in Jude with the way of Cain and the rebellion of Korah, it's called an error. He's rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So we have verse 11 here, speaking of Balaam's activity, not as a way, and not as a rebellion, but an error. An error from planao, to wander astray, to wander off the path. And that's what he's done. This error is initiated when believers make decisions on the basis of monetary considerations. That's for pay. When we stop making decisions here as a deacon board and as a pastor, when we stop making decisions on the basis of spiritual priorities, and we start making financial decisions based on strictly financial priorities, we've gone wrong. We're to make spiritual decisions for spiritual reasons, and the Lord handles the finances. some of the things that our treasurer is going to be talking about here following this class. For pay. Also notice that this error is a slippery slope that gathers momentum as it rolls downhill, rushed headlong. You'll notice if you compromise once in the area of finances, how easy it is to follow that up. See? And say, oh, well, I'm kind of in a tight spot here. I'm not going to give this month. I need this money to pay this. And I'm just for this month, I'm going to go ahead and not give to the Lord. And see how quickly that becomes the habit. See how quickly that becomes a pattern. See how just one time becomes more than once, becomes all the time, becomes the pattern. It is rushed headlong into the error of Balaam as it rolls downhill and gathers steam. When you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, you realize how insidious his ministry was, because he was not effective in cursing Israel, but he could teach Balak and how to put the stumbling blocks out there so that they wouldn't have to curse Israel. See, with the right kind of stumbling blocks out there, who needs to curse Israel? They'll get tripped up into sin, they'll get tripped up into idolatry and fornication and sleeping with all the Moabite women, and then we won't have to curse Israel. Why? Because God's going to do that himself. They'll be in sin and evil, and they'll come under divine discipline, and that's better than any curse he can come up with. So rather than curse them, he brings about their own downfall. And this happens in local churches too, by the way. That's why the warning is given here to this church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, the church of Pergamum. Notice, this is the church where Satan's throne is, in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. If your local church is in a political capital, like Pergamum's the political capital of Asia, then look out. And here we are in Austin, the political capital of Texas. So I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Boy, a wonderful study on the Nicolaitans I'd like to do someday. In any event, there it is. There's another New Testament reference to Balaam. He was in it for the money, and when he couldn't curse the people, he wanted the money so badly, he was willing to defy the people and to teach the means by which they would fall. And that's what we want to keep in our thinking when we get back to Numbers, all right? So let's go back to Numbers 22 and take a look at Balaam now and see where he goes wrong. Because he goes right early on, but he goes wrong, and then he really goes wrong when he's out for the money. Starts off all right. So, the elders come in verse 7, 22:7. And he says to them in verse 8, spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as Yahweh may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. All right, here's a Gentile prophet living near the Euphrates River who has an understanding of Yahweh. Then it says, so the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then verse 9, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Now, Balaam's not a shuckster, he's not a charlatan, he's not a fortune teller that's used to cavorting with demons and passing it off as if he's talking to God. He's talking to God because he's used to talking with God. And God speaks to him and he answers right back. Who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zipporah, king of Moab, has sent word to me. And he describes the whole work assignment. Behold, there's a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. So he's spelling out everything in honesty with the Lord. He said, this is what he wants me to do. And God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. See, you can't curse when God is blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak, go back to your land. He said to the Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. All right? So he's good so far. Right? Balaam is good so far. He's got his instructions from the Lord. He's been obedient to those instructions from the Lord. He's rejected the work assignment, whatever they were paying him. He's turned it down. All right. Like sometimes you may have to turn down a job. Someone offers it to you, and you just have to turn it down for whatever reason. And he was going to turn it down. So he's okay so far until they come back. All right. You know, you have the study guide there on page 3, his discourse with God. He instructs them to wait while he inquires of Yahweh. He knows Yahweh. That's the personal name for the Lord. He's accustomed to the conversation. He's not panicking when God starts to talk to him. He answers right back. They have a conversation, and he's obedient to those instructions. So everything under point four is working out great in Balaam's favor. And then he reports back to them. He tells them that Yahweh won't let him go. But notice when they come back, what do they say? You notice the difference between verses 13 and 14 there? In 13, he says, Yahweh won't let me go. In verse 14, when they go back to Balak, they say, Balaam wouldn't come. All right? They made it personal. They made it personal, which unbelievers tend to do. You know, they'll blame you for everything, and yet you're just simply being humble and obedient to the Lord and His instructions. So Balak again sends leaders. All right? Second round. This is where Balaam goes wrong. Balak's second delegation is sent to Balaam with a blank check for Balaam's services. So Balak again sent leaders, I'm reading now from verse 15, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. However many there were before, now he's sending more. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. In other words, name your price. Money is no object. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Name your price. Blank check. Please come then, curse this people for me. It's not just Moab either. It's Moab and Midian, two kingdoms together financing this operation. And Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now, stop the chapter there. Stop it in verse 18 and end it. And we have a happy story with Balaam. And he goes on, he lives happily ever after. All right? But verse 18 does not end it. Verse 19. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. This is where he starts to go wrong. When he says, let me just double check. All right? Maybe I misheard the Lord that first time. Let me go ahead and double check. Maybe he's changed his mind. See, that money's starting to come in. He's really wanting that money. So he's going to go back and ask a second time. Let me tell you something. If you're praying for something to the Lord, he's made it very clear that it's not his will. There is such a thing as the wrong kind of prayers, and asking for something not consistent with his will. If you know it's not his will, why go and ask? Why go and ask? You know. It'd be like if my son Bob came to me and asked for keys to the Mustang. Right? Because he wants to, you know, go out cruising or what have you. You know, I'm going to tell him no. You know, nowadays it's not much of a temptation. When he turns 16, then I'll have to find a reason to tell him no. But right now I can tell him no because he's only a 9-year-old and he can't drive. And I don't want him cruising. See, I got reasons to tell him no. If you realize that it's not in the will, why ask? But see, he's asking with the wrong motivation. He's asking, it says, you lust and do not have, in James there, and you have and you do not receive because you're asking with the wrong motivation. You've got the lust and you want to spend it on your own pleasures. God doesn't grant that. All right, so now he goes back to ask. So he says, go ahead, spend the night here. Let me double check. And that's where he goes wrong. And this passage almost seems contradictory and difficult, but it's easy when you sort it out in such a manner. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you up, rise up, go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do. And Balaam now rubbing his hands. Oh, wow, God changed his mind. I get to go. All right? Bad move. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. All right. Now here's where we wrestle with it. We say, well, why was God so mad? Didn't God just tell him to go? And now he's going, and now God's mad at him for going? Kind of like when God told Moses to go down into Egypt, and then he shows up to kill him because he hadn't circumcised his son yet. All right. Here God tells Balaam to go ahead and go with the people, and now he shows up to kill him. Why? Because he wasn't supposed to go, and God told him that the first time. And he should have known that. And this is the test. This is the test. You have this in the study guide on page 3 on the right-hand column. The second delegation is sent with a blank check. Balak assures Balaam that money is no obstacle. Balak urges Balaam to let nothing be an obstacle. Balaam then declares or even laments. The language there is the language of a lament. That he is powerless against the sovereignty of God. When he says in verse 18, what can I do? See, I could do nothing either small or great contrary to the command of the Lord my God. So as he laments his helplessness to take the contract, then he instructs them to wait as he inquires of the Lord one more time. Going to the Lord in prayer when you know it's not his will. Then his second discourse with God. God tells him to go with him, and then he becomes angry that he does so. Now, why would that be? Why would that be? Okay. Ooh, I'm going to get in trouble if I had... All of a sudden, an illustration flashed in my mind. Right? Like, oh, it's a husband-wife thing. Ooh, and I hope I don't get y'all mad at me. But there are occasions when you're having a conversation with your spouse. Maybe it's something you want to do, someplace you want to go, and your spouse says, well, okay, go ahead and go. Right? Her words say that it's okay for you to go. But let me tell you something, all right? I've only been married 10 years now, and some of you know what I'm talking about. The words maybe said it's okay to go, but the attitude certainly didn't. All right? And when you do go, ooh, look out, okay? But don't think for a moment that's what's happening here, okay? The Lord is not like that. It's not just wives either. Husbands do the same thing. Husbands do the same thing. They tell their wives, okay, fine, go ahead. And then they grumble about it and pout about it for a month. All right? So it goes both directions. But that's not what God's doing here, okay? It's not human, it's not frail, it's not that kind of a thing. This is the test that Moses passed twice, that Balaam is here going to fail. This is the stand back test, and Moses passed it by saying, no, Lord, you can't do this. This is Balaam's stand back test, but he's too eager to do it. All right? Balaam failed the stand in the breach test that Moses passed. Remember in Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10, God tells Moses, stand back, I'm going to blast these people. And Moses falls on his face and says, Lord, you can't do that. He passed the stand in the breach test. And here, Balaam's failing it. A good scripture reference on this is Psalm 106 and verse 23. If you want to find out what a stand in the breach test is all about, it's found in Psalm 106, verse 23. And just in description of this Exodus generation, how evil they were, how they, in verse 19, made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image, and they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. And they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them, then they despise the pleasant land, and goes on to describe that. But Moses standing in the breach, passing the test. God never intended to blast Israel, but it was the test of Moses' humility, and Moses passed it. He passed it in Exodus 32, he passed it in Numbers 14. Now here's Balaam. He already knows it's not the Lord's will. And the Lord says, all right, Balaam, go ahead and go. That's his test. And Balaam goes. So Balaam's guilty, failing the test. Abraham had a similar stand in the breach test, where he was asked to sacrifice Isaac. Now, it was not the will of God for him to kill Isaac, and God stopped it before it happened, but that was Abraham's stand in the breach test. When God gives you a command that does not seem to make sense, and Abraham faced his on the basis of grace and faith, Hebrews 11, Balaam faced his on the basis of greed, on the basis of greed. So you've got some notes there on the top of page 4. And you're going to want to read through those as you come through. Balaam typifies the asking with wrong motives, believer who operates in accordance with his own lusts and maintains a friendship with the cosmos world system, James 4, verses 3 and 4. And this is important that you get this also. You didn't know there was so much New Testament in Numbers chapter 22, did you? James chapter 4. In the New Testament, Hebrews and James, before you get to the Peters. Asking with the worldly motivations, asking because he wants the money, begging the Lord in your prayers, oh Lord, Lord, please let me win the lotto. Alright? What kind of prayer is that? You don't need it. If you needed it, he'd give it to you. And since you don't need it, he won't give it to you. It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Reading from James 4. Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Immediately followed up with verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. There's Balaam. Asking to go with the leaders of Moab, asking, because he wants that. This is going to be the biggest contract he's ever seen. And he's asking with the wrong motives. He's an adulteress. According to verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When you compromise your spiritual life to go the way of Balaam to do it for money, you've just made yourself a friend of the world and an adversary to God. The enemy. We're not supposed to be his enemy. We're supposed to be his children. And yet we put ourselves in an enemy relationship. So when you stop and consider how you're going to apply James chapter 4 in your life, and you stop to consider what your friendship with the world is, and when you start to consider this, what it's like to be an enemy of God, then you can turn back to Numbers chapter 22 and you can see the angel of the Lord standing there with a flaming sword as the adversary. As the adversary who comes to kill Balaam. Back in Numbers chapter 22. See, friendship with the world makes him an enemy of God. He goes along with the elders of Moab and God is angry and there he is. The angel of the Lord in Numbers 22:22 took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. There's the adversary. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for adversary is Satan, Satan, the adversary. The angel of the Lord stands as a Satan adversary against Balaam. He was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. See, donkey's got more sense than he does, which I put in the notes there. See, the adversary goes forth to destroy Balaam. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnation Christophany. There's information there that you can look through. I won't review it here this morning. The Lord positions himself as an adversary against Balaam, as a Satan, a Satan adversary against Balaam. And he permits the donkey to have greater spiritual vision than the erring prophet. Because, see, he's an erring prophet. Nobody more blind than an erring prophet. Stop and consider the fact, if you lose your sight today, you know, how hopeless and helpless are you going to be? Until your hearing learns how to compensate, until your hearing learns to adapt and so forth. And we know blind people have much better hearing than you and I do because we're so vision dependent, things like that. So just realize how disoriented you are when you lose your vision. Consider how spiritually disoriented a prophet is when he's out in left field and he's lost his spiritual insight. That's how lost and blind Balaam is. But the donkey sees it. And the Lord allows for that. The Lord's giving warnings here. Then the angel of the Lord went, the second time, verse 24. The angel of the Lord stood on a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. There's the second warning. This one wasn't just veering off course. This was veering off course and smashing your foot. See, each one is getting more intense, trying to wake Balaam up. Then the third time, the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, to the right hand or the left. Now what's the donkey going to do? He's out of options. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. Greater spiritual insight than the prophet, the one who should have known better. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now I would love to see verse 29. Balaam humbled himself and responded, but no, he's not going to respond. He's going to argue. He's going to argue with the donkey. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." You know? He's going to argue with the donkey. And the donkey says, "Have I not your donkey in which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" No. So the donkey actually has greater reason than the man. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. There it comes. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" And that's the same question that the donkey asked. And why have you struck me these three times? And it's the Lord asking both times. When the donkey wasn't talking, the Lord was talking through the donkey. And gives Balaam here the opportunity to confess. But now notice the language that gets repeated. Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you by now. It's the same language Balaam used. Boy, if I had a sword, you'd be dead. Right? And here's the Lord saying, boy, if your donkey hadn't saved you, you'd be dead. And he saved you three different times. And Balaam answers the only thing you can't answer. The no-excuse drill sergeant that we learned in boot camp. The total confession. Just the total subjection. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. You think it really is? If it is displeasing to you, I'll turn back. Okay, Lord, if you really don't want me to go, I'll turn back. Even to this point, even in his confession, he still wants to go. Oh, he wants to go, even now, cowering in fear. Well, okay, Lord, if you want, I'll turn back. You know, children do the same thing. Okay, Dad, if you want, all right, I'll do it. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall only speak the word which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. And he's going to arrive, and instead of cursing them three times, he's going to bless them three times. And we have the events here in this chapter and the next chapter that describe that. All right. Balaam's immediate and total repentance resulted in the postponement of the Lord's judgment. He is not going to die the sin unto death right here. The Lord gives him a reprieve. Why? Because he uses the wrath of man to glorify him. There is still work for Balaam to do. Balaam has to bless these people three times. Interesting how the Lord allows for this to happen. Balaam will die. I'll kind of give that away for you in Numbers chapter 31. So if you want to sneak ahead in your reading and see that, you're going to see where he dies. So, let's take a look at it. I'm running out of time, and I really can't go long today because of the business meeting. Balak finally meets Balaam face to face in verse 36. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. I mean, he's not waiting there in the city. He's right there at the border as soon as he crosses into Moabite territory, you know, eager to have this prophet come in to curse Israel. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not urgently send to call for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? Again, the blank check. I am going to pour it on you. Everything you can imagine. So Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. So they go to Kiriath Huzoth. They sacrifice some oxen and sheep there. And they send some to Balaam and the leaders. Remember, in the Levitical priesthood, when the offerings, the meat portions went to Aaron and his sons, and they enjoyed the feast, and they benefited from it. Here the prophet gets to benefit from Balak's sacrifices. And then they go to the high places of Baal, and they see a portion of the people. Chapter 23 then gives you the curses that are actually blessings. Balaam tells Balak, build seven altars for me here, and prepare seven bulls and seven rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and they offer these animals. And Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a bare hill. Perhaps the Lord will come to me. What he shows me, I will tell you. All right? Here's Balaam, desperate to collect his paycheck. Now God met Balaam and said to him, and he's reporting to God, total honesty, what he's done. I've set up the seven altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and you shall speak thus. See, Balaam is a prophet of the Lord, and he communicates the messages of the Lord. Some wonderful messages there, and I'll let you read through them. The summary in verse 8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And the blessings that he gives. Balak gets upset in verse 11, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them. And it happens three times. See, if you get fooled once, you know, how do they say that, shame on me? Twice? How about three times? All right, three times. The second time comes out here in verse 13 and following. Balak said to him, please come with me another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them. They get a little bit further away. But you can still see some of them. Go ahead and curse them from here. Seven more altars, seven more rams, seven more bulls. Another blessing. And the Lord met Balaam, put a word in his mouth in verse 16. Thus you shall speak. And he speaks. And here comes another blessing. It's a beautiful pronouncement of God's sovereignty in verse 19. And the pronouncement of blessing there, and I'll let you read through that also. And Balak in verse 25, do not curse them at all or bless them at all. What are you doing? Then the third time, verse 27. All right, let's try one more place. See, the unbeliever will always assume that that basically we have the right idea, we're just trying it in the wrong way. The unbeliever will always assume that. The unbeliever will never come to the conclusion that what they're doing is wrong in the first place. We're just not doing it in the right way. Right? They talk about premarital activity. You say, just do it in the right way. Wear a condom and it's okay. We'll find a good way to do the wrong thing. Right? That's the world system. Never stopping to say, wait a minute, the overall activity that we're trying to do here is wrong. And you can't do something wrong in the right way. It doesn't happen. So let's find a third place. Maybe it'll work from over here. And it's interesting, in chapter 24, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go out as other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Rather than inquiring of the Lord and receiving a message, he understands the mind of Christ. I think this verse here, 24 verse 1, gives us the greatest clues as to where he went wrong way back in chapter 22. Is going to seek the Lord's will when he should have known better anyway. And here he knows better anyway. He sees that it pleases the Lord. He understands the Father's pleasure. He understands the will of God. And he submits himself to the leading of the Spirit. He doesn't have to go and inquire of the Lord. He doesn't have to find an oracle. He just simply humbles himself in like-mindedness with the Father, opens himself up to the leading of the Spirit, and he takes up a discourse and prophesies. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. The oracle of the man whose eye is opened. And tonight we're going to come back to this. His eye is opened. Balaam is totally on track in chapter 24. Totally. So this evening at 6 o'clock, we'll come back, we'll wrap this up, we'll see one of the most amazing messages here in this chapter, and then see the end of Balaam, as he just couldn't let the money go. As he couldn't let the money go. All right. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for these messages. We rejoice, Father, that you are the faithful one to provide for these messages. And we thank you, Father, that you are just as faithful and true today as you always have been in making your message crystal clear. So, Father, I pray that the believers here at Boston Bible Church will be humble to receive your message, that they would accept your will in their lives and not try to seek your will when they already know what it is. And, Father, that believers will make application of these passages that we've seen. Father, it can happen to Balaam. It can happen to any of us. We get disoriented. We get distracted. We are led astray by the riches that we're not to be overcome by. So, Father, give us these kind of wisdom and give us the application of these things to see where Balaam went wrong, to take the warnings that you chose to give us in 2 Peter and in Jude and in Revelation. Three different times you warned believers of this dispensation to be on guard against the error of Balaam. And so, Father, this passage here is vital for us to understand. We want to thank you, Father, now for this teaching. We want to thank you also for the business meeting we're going to follow up with here. We ask again for your hand of blessing upon us there as we discuss the temporal life matters of the church. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, take your hymnals as we close with a final hymn.